Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using my translation, good. I hope you are remembering to bring it every week. I put a lot of effort into that, and I hope you will take it seriously and use it. But if you don't have it with you, then open your Bibles, your regular Bibles, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. Furthermore, brothers, we ask you and we entreat in the Master Jesus, exactly as you receive from beside us, this is how you are required to walk and to be pleasing to God, so that you may excel all the more. For you have seen what commands we gave you through the Master Jesus, for this is the will of God, your holiness. Let's just stop there for just a minute. I want to point out something. We talked in the previous hour about the sons of God versus the sons of the devil. And the Bible talks about the manner in which God deals with his sons and his daughters, as opposed to how he deals with the wicked. As far as the relationship between God and the sons of the devil, God is their judge. And they are criminals. That's the relationship. But when it comes to God's sons and daughters, he is their father, and they are his children. And you can see that there's an enormous difference between those two kinds of relationships. And when the Bible talks about how we as Christians are to live, when Christ gave his commandments, when the apostles were instructing the churches, the Gentiles, how they were to behave as sons and daughters of God, they didn't treat them as though they were slaves. They didn't beat them. They didn't, you know, harass them. Instead, they spoke to them in the way a father would speak to his child. And you can see that right here in this very first sentence. When Paul says, furthermore, brothers, we ask you and we entreat in the Master Jesus. What does the word entreat mean? It sort of means we're pleading with you, we're encouraging you, but we're pleading with you to do the right thing. That's far different than do this or else, right? It's a totally different mindset. And we see this when the Apostle Peter was instructing the Christian elders in the various churches, he told them that this is the way they were supposed to be leading God's flock. It's very important that the leaders of God's flock treat the people, the sheep, under their care, because they are shepherds. But they are to treat the sheep under their care, just as God, who is our Father, would treat his own sons and his own daughters. And I want you to look at that briefly. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he's talking to the elders. Here's what he says. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Now, a lord is a master. That's what the word means. So to not as being a master over those under you would be saying, don't treat them like you're the master and they're the slaves. Right? Not that way, but by being examples to the flock. That is, you don't drive the flock like a herd of cattle. You lead the flock like a shepherd leads the sheep. And so in order to move the flock in the right direction, you are in front of the flock and they are behind you. Isn't that right? And as you lead, they follow. Now, it's a whole different ballgame for to lead people and for them to follow you than it is to drive them on ahead of you. It takes a whole different way of dealing with people. In order to lead people as a shepherd leads sheep, you have to be gentle to them, you have to be kind to them, you have to entreat them, you have to plead with them, you have to show them, you have to set an example for them, you have to persuade them to follow the right way. While somebody who is driving a herd, he punishes them. If they get out of line, he smacks them, right? Isn't that how cowboys, you know, drive the cattle? They make a lot of noise, you know, they herd them together and they force them out ahead to go in the right direction. And then if they see them getting out of line, they come up alongside of them and basically scare them. But that's not how the elders are to lead God's people, and it's not how God treats his sons and his daughters. He treats them as a father treats his sons and his daughters, his children. In fact, this is something you see very clearly in Hebrews. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. He says, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." That is, striving to become holy. You haven't yet, it hasn't really caused you any physical pain, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. "But you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." That is, it treats you like you're a son or a daughter, not as a slave. And here's the quote. He quotes this from Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that is our human fathers, "indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So when God deals with us as sons and daughters, sometimes he has to correct us. But whenever God corrects us, he always does it in love. He always does it in love. He never does it in anger. He always does it in love. And he treats us with respect as his children. And we, in turn, because we know he loves us, even when he corrects us, we respond by giving him respect. We respect him for that. And the apostles were commanded by Christ, and the apostle here, Peter, was commanding the elders to treat God's people in a similar way. That is, to treat them, even if you have to correct them, that you correct them in love. You don't correct them in anger. You don't correct them out of spite. You don't correct them, you know, to be being mean or anything like that. And you are to lead them by setting an example before them. And you are to plead with them. And you are to entreat them. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in this epistle when he was dealing with this church, the Church of the Thessalonians. So let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. "Furthermore, brothers, we ask you and we entreat in the Master Jesus, exactly as you received from beside us," that is, by walking alongside of us, that is, by observing our conduct as we ate with you, as we conversed with you, as we worked beside you. He says, "as you receive from beside us, this is how you are required to walk and to be pleasing to God." Now, what he's saying is essentially the same thing Peter said. That is, the elders are to lead by example. And so what he's saying is, Paul's saying here is, look, just follow our example. You saw how we behaved among you. We set the standard for you. We loved you. We cared about you. And we showed you what it is to live godly amongst a pagan culture. And this is how you're required to walk. That's essentially what he's saying. Verse 2. For you have seen what commands we gave you through the Master Jesus. And what he's talking about there is the fact that the Apostle Paul simply showed them and taught them and repeated to them the very same commandments that Jesus gave to his own disciples. And if you want to know what those commandments are, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus gave his 10 commandments to his followers on how they are to behave as Christians. And that's what Paul's saying here. He simply reiterated the commands of Christ to them. And Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel, he said to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so they were then to reproduce the teachings of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. You have seen what commands we gave you through the Master Jesus. For this is the will of God, your holiness. And that's exactly what the commands of Jesus do, is they produce holiness in us as we humble ourselves and we submit ourselves to the teachings and the commandments of Jesus Christ on how to live our lives. And one of the amazing things about following the commandments of Christ is that your life becomes much easier in your relationships with others, in the joy that it brings as you interact with other people. As we follow the commandments of Christ, you will be amazed at how your whole world changes, particularly when you're interacting with fellow believers. And you forgive those who harm you. And you don't hold grudges. And you trust God for his daily provision. And when you are persecuted by the wicked, you take it patiently and humbly. And you consider yourself to be suffering persecution along with Jesus Christ. What is God's will for us? What is God's will for you? It says right here, God's will for all of his sons and his daughters is the same. A lot of people are going, you know, what is God's will for my life? I just can't figure out what God's will for my life is. Hello? Open your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount. Open your Bible to Matthew 5 through 7. Read the commandments of Jesus. That is God's will for you, for your life, that you live according to those commandments. It's as simple as that. Now, you can apply all of those principles, all of those commandments, you can apply them in every single situation that presents itself to you, whether it is who you're going to marry, whether it is how to raise your kids, whether it is what job you're going to have, whether it is how to behave on your job, whether it is how to interact with your boss who persecutes you, whether it is how to remain pure and holy in the midst of coworkers who are filthy, all of those situations are answered for you in the principles that Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount. How are you to handle your finances? How are you to support God's work? It's all there. Every single possible situation that you can think of in your life is answered in the Sermon on the Mount, in the words of Jesus himself. And part of it has to do with what the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about here, about sexual purity. That's addressed very plainly and clearly in the Sermon on the Mount as well, in Matthew 5 through 7, particularly in chapter 5. Look at verse 3 here. For this is the will of God, your holiness. You know, so many churches preach a easy believism gospel, that getting saved is all about coming down the aisle and saying a little prayer and getting your ticket to heaven. And then from then on, you have no responsibility before God for your salvation. That is, whatever you do, however you live, yeah, there might be temporal consequences now. You know, you might suffer a little now. You might have some bad things happen to you. But ultimately, your destiny cannot change, will not change, Because God is the one who is going to take care of all that in the end. So if you live a life of sin and you suffer a lot of consequences and you die, well, you know, that's not good. But in the end, it'll all turn out okay because after all, you got your ticket to heaven. And that's the gospel that's preached from pulpits all over America, and it's a false gospel. It's a lie from hell. I know that's harsh, but it's the truth. God is bringing us from through repentance, through submission to Him, through entering into a covenant relationship with Him and becoming His sons and His daughters. And in this age, that's done through repentance and baptism. And then we are entering through the narrow gate onto a narrow path that leads to everlasting life. We are following Jesus along a path that leads to everlasting life. But you see, we don't go from entering into the gate to everlasting life. There's a path in between those, and that path involves following Christ the rest of your life. That's the path. And that path for you and for me is that we put away sin from our lives, that we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Because without holiness, no man will see God. And so the rest of your life is a process of purification, and God is giving you lots and lots of time throughout the rest of your Christian life to learn the principles of His Word, to apply the principles of His Word, to practice the commandments of Christ amongst a called out assembly of people that all claim to be the children of God, that we gather together out from the world. We gather together here, all of us as sons and daughters of God. And then we apply those principles, because many of those principles that Jesus taught have to do with how we interact with each other as fellow believers. And so part of the reason why we gather together as a local assembly is so that we can put those things into practice as we interact with each other as fellow brothers and sisters. Because when we go home or when we go out on the job, we're not amongst brothers and sisters. We're amongst the wicked, or we're amongst the ignorant. And so those portions of Jesus' commandments that deal with how we are to interact with one another really can only take place when we're together. Of course, also why we call them on the phone or we text somebody. But anyway, you get the idea. It's our interactions with one another. And this is why it's so important. You know, the local church is, amongst other things, it's a training ground. It's a training ground for the people of God. But it's also a place where you put the commandments of God into practice. And if you're isolated, if you're not interacting with the people of God, if you're not learning together with the people of God, and so that you all are hearing the same teaching, the same principles of God, and then you interact with each other, and then you are able to work these principles out in your behavior with one another. Unless you're able to do that, you're not growing in the things of God. It requires practice, 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 practice. And that kind of practice requires that problems come up. You know, how are we going to practice forgiving others unless somebody offends somebody? I'm not saying you should go out and offend somebody, but those things happen. And when they do happen, the way that we practice and put into practice the teachings of Christ is that we then have a situation where we need to forgive. Isn't that right? We need to forgive. And there's turmoil and there's division and all that kind of stuff until we humble ourselves and we forgive. And then there's reconciliation. And then the end result of that is better than the situation was before that offense occurred. Because all of those things that divide us, all those things they happen to us, and God allows them to happen to us so that we can put into practice the teachings of Christ. Because without forgiveness, there's really not that kind of bond in love until we actually do forgive each other and we do become reconciled to one another. Then those things we really get a hold of what that is like, and it cements that bond between us. So in order for there to be that real bond of unity amongst us, there has to be friction, there has to be problems, but then there has to be the application of the principles that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we then apply those things and we overcome the friction and the things that happen in our midst, we become cemented together as the people of God. We become one, really one body, which is what we are supposed to be. All right, let's get back to Thessalonians. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your holiness, for you to restrain yourselves from fornication." And look, Paul's preaching here to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were simply known for fornicating. All right, that was what they did. They didn't see any problem with that. They didn't see any problem with, you know, having sex with whoever they wanted to. They didn't have any problem with that. In that culture, in the Greek culture, homosexuality was rampant. In fact, it was considered socially acceptable for a man who's married to a woman to have a young teenage boy as his sort of sexual partner on the side. It was common. It was very common. It was considered a status symbol in the Greek culture. Plato, by the way, was known for that. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but Plato was a homosexual. Anyway, their worship at the temples, the pagan temples, involved prostitution. You know, the communion with the gods sometimes involved having sex with a prostitute who was, you know, part of that temple structure. And part of their pagan worship involved fornicating. And, you know, it wasn't that big of a deal to them. But it is a big deal to God. And he says here that this is the will of God, your holiness, for you to restrain yourselves from fornication. And you know what? He didn't say for God to clean you up from fornication. He didn't say, you know, like so many churches teach, that, you know what? You come down the aisle, you get saved, and your salvation and your sanctification and your holiness, it's all up to God to do that to you. It's not up to you to do that. And they're lying to you, and they're giving people an excuse to continue fornicating or to continue doing things that they're not supposed to do as a son or a daughter of God. What does the Apostle Paul say here? The will of God for you, every one of you, and every one of you who are watching online, is your holiness. And it's not God making you holy. It is for you to restrain yourselves from the wickedness. For you to restrain yourselves from fornication. That's what the apostle said. You are to do that. You have to choose to restrain yourselves from fornicating. And fornicating is not just having sex with the neighbor. Fornicating, according to Jesus, is also lusting after women with your eyes. Because Jesus said the one in the Sermon on the Mount, the one who is lusting after a woman, a man who's lusting after a woman who's not his wife, that he's already committing adultery with her in his heart. That's what Jesus said. We are to restrain ourselves from that. For each of you to have perceived the self-instrument, to hold it in holiness and value. Now, this is a very important statement in verse 4. Every single one of you must, in order to be holy, you must perceive the self-instrument. Now, what does that mean, the self-instrument? It literally means yourself as an instrument. You see, God views you as his son and his daughter, but also not just somebody for him to, you know, love and, you know, take care of and all that, and to, you know, for God to be your vending machine. But God wants to use you to advance his kingdom. And you are called, you are invited to be part of his kingdom, yes, to have the promises that he has given to those who are part of his kingdom, that is his sons and his daughters. but also for you while you're here living as lights in the midst of this perverse generation, for you to be an instrument for him, to advance his agenda, to advance his kingdom. And you cannot do that unless you're holy. You cannot do that if you're fornicating. It's not possible. So what does he say here? This is the will of God, your holiness, for you to refrain yourselves from fornication, for each of you to have perceived. That is, you get, excuse me, you get a grasp of what God has called you to be as his son or his daughter. You get hold of that. He's called you to be pure and holy and to be his instrument that he can use out there in the world. You know, when I was up at the men's retreat in Peoria, the sermon that I gave was from 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul talked about the instruments that within every house there are instruments or vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And he tells them that they must cleanse themselves from that filth so that they will be an instrument of honor or a vessel of honor prepared for every good work. That is, God can use you to advance his kingdom. God wants to use us. He doesn't want a bunch of pew potatoes. He wants people that he can use in his service. He wants people who are willing to clean up their act so that they can then go out and be effective for him to advance his kingdom and his agenda. And he has so many promises and so many blessings for those who are willing to do that, to set aside the cares of this life, to set aside self-indulgence and self-pleasure and just being a couch potato or a pew potato. He wants his people to be out there in the world making a difference for him and for his kingdom. There's only one way you can do that. Holiness. To perceive your self-instrument, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that he wants to use you, your eyes, your mouth, your ears, your hands, and your feet. He wants to use you to accomplish his agenda, but he can't do it if you're filthy. He can't do it. He'll set you aside, and he'll work with you, and he'll try to train you, and he'll chasten you, and he'll whip up on you, and he'll make your life miserable if you're truly his son or his daughter, to get you to clean up your act. But if you won't clean up your act, he will ultimately force you to choose either get with the program or get out. Ultimately, that's what he does. And unfortunately, many choose to get out because he won't leave you alone. He won't leave you alone. You can't just be a pew potato in God's kingdom. He's going to force you to choose which path you're going to take. So he says, verse 4, for each of you to have perceived the self-instrument, to hold it in holiness and value. That is, you're going to treat your body as a holy thing, a temple of God, and as a valuable thing. It has value. And when you fornicate, you're dragging it, God's temple, in the dust. You're spraying graffiti all over God's temple. You're making it filthy. You're inviting prostitutes into God's temple, which is what the pagans did. And some of the unfaithful Jews, they brought paganism into the temple of God, and it was revolting to God. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who have not perceived God. And when it says they have not perceived God, it's not that they're just ignorant of God. Because Romans 1, when you look at Romans 1 carefully, it talks about how God has revealed himself to everyone through creation, through the stars in the heavens, through everything that he has done, through all of his works, so that all of his characteristics are manifested to them. But it says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they set him aside, and they said, we don't want you, God. We don't want you, your nature and your character. We want to fornicate. That's what Romans 1 says. Read it. The last part of Romans 1. It says they didn't want the knowledge of God. They wanted to fornicate. And so God eventually said, you know what? He just turned them over to a reprobate mind. He said, you know what? All right, you just do what you want. In the end, I'm just going to destroy you. That's what he said. And when his people do that, the same thing ultimately happens to them. It's sad, but it's what the Bible teaches. Verse 6, no one is to overreach his brother in this matter. And what he means by that is, you know, we're fellow Christians. We all have, you know, us men, we have our wives. Women, you have your husbands. We're the people of God. We're the children of God. No one is to overstep or overreach his brother. What does he mean by that? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It means having sex with your brother's wife, your Christian brother's wife. It's a horrible thing in the sight of God. He says, because the master is the avenger concerning all of these, and vengeance will come upon you by Christ if you do that. Just as we said before you and witnessed. For God did not call you to impurity, but in holiness. God did not call you in impurity. I want you to notice the word call. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that God has invited us into his kingdom and his glory. The kingdom that's coming, we have our reservation there. Because we are the sons and daughters of God, because we have repented, and because we have entered into this covenant relationship with God, God has invited us into that kingdom. And it's the same thing that Paul's talking about here in verse 7 when he says, God did not call you in impurity, but he called you in holiness. He called you into a state of holiness. He didn't call you into a state of impurity. In other words, as a son and daughter of God, impurity is not an option. Holiness is the option. It's the only option. Verse 8, consequently, the defiant one is not defying man, but God, the one also who has given his Holy Spirit to us. What does Paul mean by that? The defiant one, what does he mean by that? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If God has called us to holiness, if God has called us to stop fornicating, to repent from that, to become his sons and his daughters, to submit ourselves humbly to the commandments of Jesus Christ, if he has called us to that, the defiant one, that is someone who has embraced Christ, who has been baptized into him, who has become a child of God, by entering into that covenant relationship, and then they become defiant when it comes to this matter of fornication. Defiant means they will not stop. Everyone has a choice to stop fornicating. But they choose not to stop. They are a defiant one. They are defying God's command to holiness. Everyone who is a defiant one in this matter is not defying man. He's not defying the commandments of Paul. He's defying the commandment of God that his people, that his sons and his daughters are to live pure. He's defying God. Now, look what he says after that. He says, the one also having given his Holy Spirit to us. Now, why would he say that? Well, there's several reasons. When we become a child of God, when we are baptized into Jesus Christ after repenting of our sins, Acts 2:38 says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all the sons and daughters of God as a teacher, as one who comes alongside us and kind of nudges us if we start getting out of line. It's that still small voice in the back of your head that says you shouldn't be looking at this, or you shouldn't be going there, or you shouldn't be doing that. That's the Holy Spirit. God has given us that Holy Spirit. And when we defy the Holy Spirit's voice, we're in trouble. He says, the one also having given his Holy Spirit to us. I want to show you something, and we're going to be done in just a minute. Romans chapter 8. Look at this. Excuse me. Look at this passage very carefully. What Paul has done here is he has given a very subtle threat to the people of God. And I want to show you why that's the case. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He's talking, in Romans 8, he's talking to Christians who have been baptized into Christ, who have put on Christ, who have repented of their sins. He talks all about that in chapter 6, how we've entered into this covenant relationship with God, and now we are obligating ourselves to walk after the commandments of Christ as opposed to being a slave of the devil. So he says in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And he's talking to Christians. To be carnally minded, that is to have your thoughts and your mind set on sexual perversion or on other things that are not of God, is death. What he means by that? It leads to death. It leads to death. He said exactly the same thing back in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. The end of chapter 6. He's talking about those who are baptized into Christ, who have become part of the body of Christ. But then he gives a warning at the very end of that passage after he says, now you must continue walking and following the example of Christ. You must continue. He ends that chapter by saying, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." And the end, that is the end result of a life of holiness, or an end result of a life that is being purified by willfully submitting to the commandments of Christ. He said the end of that is what? You have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That is being part of the resurrection of the just, having an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he says, "For the wages of sin is death." That is, if you go back to the old life, if you go back to fornicating, if you go back to the old things that you used to do that are displeasing to God, the end of that is death. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, it's not just a gift that you get when you come down the aisle and you sign a little card and you say a little prayer and now you have eternal life and no one can take it away. That's not how it works. Eternal life is the promise of the resurrection. You have eternal life in the sense that you possess the promise of the resurrection. But you haven't actually been resurrected to eternal life. How do I know that you don't actually possess eternal life itself? Well, how do I know? Because if I shoot you, you die. You see, you die. The way you know you have eternal life is after you've been resurrected. Now, the Bible speaks about possessing eternal life now, but only in the sense of having the promise of eternal life as a child of God, because we have that covenant with Him, and because we possess the Holy Spirit that He has given us, which then is the source of the resurrection to eternal life. And he says this in chapter 8 of Romans, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And that's because the Spirit is given to us at our baptism when we enter into that covenant relationship with God and we become His son and His daughter. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Why does he say that? Well, he's saying you're going to die. Your body is going to die as a result of sin, and it's as a result of Adam's sin. Your body is going to die. But the Spirit that God gives us brings us life. And he explains that in the next verse, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you do indeed have the Spirit within your body, and if you do not forsake Him, if you do not cast Him off," he says, "if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So what he's saying here essentially is that the resurrection of the dead takes place, the resurrection to eternal life takes place in all those who have the Spirit in them when they die. That is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God that is going to bring your body, your corpse, up out of the ground at the time when Christ sounds that trumpet. It's the Spirit of God that does that. And so the Apostle Paul, I want to show you one more passage of Scripture and we're done. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him. That is, you've heard Christ, you've heard the message, you've heard the invitation, you've responded to it, you've heard the commandments of Christ and how we are to live as Christians, and have been taught by him. I love that. Have you been taught by Jesus? You say, no, I've been taught by Pastor Tim. Yes, but Pastor Tim is teaching you the commandments of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So yes, you have been taught by Jesus. I'm simply repeating what he told us when I teach you about the commandments of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm teaching you Christ's commandments. And so you are being taught by Christ when you listen to his commandments, even though it might be coming from me indirectly. It's coming from him, ultimately. As the truth is in Jesus, that is the way to follow God, the truth of the gospel message, the truth of how to attain immortality, how to be part of the resurrection of the just. It's in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your mind has to be changed. It has to be renewed by the Spirit of God. And that only happens as you humble yourselves and submit yourselves to that still small voice of God that is reminding you of the commandments of Christ. And that you put on the new man. See, this is a choice you make. This is an act that you do every day. Whenever the old man, the old flesh, the old way of thinking wants to take control, you put that off and you put on Christ as though it was a garment. You walk out the door with the garment of Jesus Christ on you. That you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see what he's saying? God has given us the Holy Spirit as his sons and daughters, as his covenant people, those who are called by his name. He has given us his Holy Spirit, and it is a seal for the day of redemption. Now, can a seal be broken? Yes, if you understand what a seal was in that day. What was a seal? A document, a contract was signed, and it was rolled up, and a wax seal was put upon it, which did not allow anyone to open that document without breaking the seal. In order to open the document, you couldn't alter that document because it was unchangeable as long as it was sealed. But if the seal was broken, it meant that somebody had tampered with the document, and the document then was void and null. If you had an inheritance that was legal and it had a wax seal on it, and that document was presented at the proper time so that you could collect your inheritance. As long as the seal was unbroken and it was only opened by the judge, then it was valid. But if you presented that document and the seal was broken, that document was not legal anymore, and you could not collect your inheritance. And this is the imagery that the Apostle Paul is painting for us, that the Holy Spirit that was given to us is the seal on that covenant, that contract that we have with God. And if we have broken that seal by despising the Holy Spirit, then our contract is null and void. And so he tells them to depart from all this wickedness so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what happens if we break our seal? Well, let's look at this one passage and then we'll close. Hebrews chapter 10. For if we sin willfully, and this is talking about breaking that seal, that covenant we have. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who, notice this, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, and now notice this, by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. This is what it means to apostatize from the faith. This is what it means to forsake God, to forsake his covenant, to extricate yourselves from being the child of God or the son and daughter of God because you want to live in sin. And so there's that final choice of trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant that had sanctified you as a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace, which is your seal for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day that you present your covenant to God as a legal contract whereby you receive the inheritance of eternal life and a place in the kingdom of God. When you present that before him, he is legally obligated to give you eternal life. He is legally obligated to give you an inheritance in the kingdom of God. But you must present that document with that seal unbroken. Then that seal is the Holy Spirit. So as we go from day to day, we are to put on Jesus Christ. We are to stop. We are to make up our mind. We are not going to live in sin. We must do that every day. And we must cleanse ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, it's your choice, it's your command that God has given you to perfect holiness in your life, to bring it to completion. Now, the Spirit is given to you as your guide and as your teacher to coach you along the way. And God is there to whip up on you from time to time if you get out of line. But if you reach that point where you say, you know what, I'm just done with all that. I don't want God's correction. I don't want that. I want to fornicate, or I want to live in some other sin. Then there comes a time and a place where you break your seal, you break your covenant with God, where he casts you off forever. And from that, there is no repentance. You don't want to cross that line. And the only way you can ensure that you're not going to cross that line is to keep making progress towards your sanctification, towards complete holiness. We must pursue holiness as a Christian. And the only way you can pursue holiness is to keep choosing not to sin. Keep choosing to resist temptation. Keep choosing not to fornicate. That's the way. It's choices we have to make every single day. And as we make those choices, they become easier and easier and easier. As we treat ourselves, as Paul said, let's just back here, back in verse of 1 Thessalonians 3, where he says, chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your holiness, for you to restrain yourselves from fornication, for each of you to have perceived the self-instrument and hold it in holiness and value. That's what we have to do. We have to treat our body as a valuable instrument of God. and our minds as valuable instruments of God, and not allow filth to enter into that. Let's pray.